we enter into the third Sunday of Lent. Last week we tried to emphasize that while it indeed may be proper for seasons for Christians to enter into self-denial, which we looked at last week is what Christ calls for all of his people, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, that really the emphasis on Lent as Reformed Christians is the idea that of Christ's performance for us and not our performance for him. We reminded ourselves that this Lent is often a time and a season where matters are given up in order to remind ourselves of our commitment to Christ. But we also said the concern is that we don't allow Lent to dwell or reside in a works theology where somehow we think that our performance or our self-denial is somehow currying an uncertain favor from God. No, as biblical Christians, that is, as Reformed Christians, we understand that our obedience and our self-denial, what of it that there is, flows from the fact of a certainty that we have God's favor. So we enter into Lent not trying to gain something that we don't have, but we enter into Lent not having because we've already gained everything in our Lord Christ. When we turn to John's Gospel, we have this as the third Lenten Sunday reading. And we begin to look at these issues. We would first say that John is kind of interesting here because while all four Gospels give us this account of the cleansing of the temple, John's account is different in as much as it has this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, with no such record of it being at the end, whereas the other synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this event, but they record it as at the end of the ministry of Christ and as that precipitating event whereby they seek to kill our Lord Christ. Now, some have made a great deal of this, insisting it's a contradiction, but we do not necessarily need to embrace the idea that this is a contradiction. You can handle this in one of two ways. One, you can say, rightfully so, that there were two cleansings of the temple in the ministry of our Lord Christ, one at the beginning of his ministry and then one again at the end of his ministry. That is the explanation that I prefer because it seems to be the most natural. Alternately, you can look at John as someone who is trying to do theologically significant things, and so he has redacted this account to put it in a particular order that serves his theology. I'm not inclined to go in that direction because it strikes me as giving too much favor to the way that liberals want to read the Bible. So I'm inclined to think that there are two temple cleansings, although if you read the scholars, you're going to find debates all along the spectrum on this particular issue. We remember, we said, just so it clears up in your mind, that the precipitating issue for the synoptics was this cleansing of the temple. That is the precipitating issue unto Christ's death. John, however, has the precipitating issue being the resurrection of Lazarus. So they both present us precipitating issues unto Christ's death. That is the synoptics in Christ, and yet John's is different. So as we turn to this text, we want to look at three matters as it unfolds today. I don't know if we'll have enough time. Again, there's a lot of material here. But the first issue we want to look at is at the Lord Christ and the issue of justice when it comes to this passage. And then there are three subpoints under that. And then we want to look at the Lord Christ and the issue of love in this passage and the Lord Christ and the issue of the authorities in this particular passage. First, of course, we're looking at the Lord Christ and the issue of justice. Clearly, the case that's going on here as we read this account along with all the other accounts is that there's an issue of racketeering going on in this particular case. We should note that Scripture mentions justice over 200 times, thus informing us that, as a Steve Camp song goes, God loves justice. And Scripture looks for God's people to do justice at every turn. And, of course, justice is defined as in keeping and consistent with God's revelatory law word. We find this importance of justice. We can look at a number of places, and we will look at other places in just a bit. But Micah 6:8 gives us, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And this lack of doing justice was a matter that the Lord Christ threw in the teeth of his enemies when he dealt with them. He said to them, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tithe of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but what do you neglect? Justice. You neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So when the Lord Christ arrives upon the temple scene, he finds the money interest, the agents of commerce, doing grave injustice to the people, to God's people, with their gouging of people, being the buying and selling of sacrificial animals and the exchanging of coins in a matter of usury. In Proverbs 22, this kind of injustice is clearly inveighed against. Proverbs 22, "He that oppresses the poor to increase his riches shall surely come to want." And that's what's happening here, is that the poor are being oppressed. The context of all this that we're given by John there in verse 13 is the Passover. And as you know, the Jewish Passover celebration commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And in the Passover, you had the death angel passing over every home. And where the Passover was observed, the blood of the Paschal lamb had been put upon the door frames, the lintels, so the death angel would pass by. And here at the temple, this is what's being celebrated during this time of Passover. And during this time of Passover, we know from other passages, including those in Acts, that what would happen is that Jerusalem would swell in terms of population density. Everybody was coming from outside. It was required of all males over, I think, 12 or 13 to attend. And so Jerusalem was a hive of activity. And wherever you find a hive of activity, there you find money, money, money. That's right. And so this is the context in which all of this is taking place, happens. Part of the Passover included taking a male lamb of the first year without blemish, and on the appropriate day between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon, that lamb would be sacrificed. This is the context in which this cleansing happens. This is their height of the year. This is their Christmas, their 4th of July, their Thanksgiving, all rolled into one. And at the same time, they would be celebrating a Feast of Weeks. And so the celebration that went on was for a whole week. And it was a time when you were going to make money as a marketer, as a businessman, particularly aligned with this field. This was the time in which you were going to make your money. So this is the context for what the Lord Christ finds upon entering the temple. And as we noted, he finds there a sea of humanity descending upon Jerusalem. These people that come to Jerusalem during this time would not only come from other parts of Israel, but also from nations all over the world, as we see recorded in Acts, when that Passover is set forth on Pentecost. And if these worshipers were to fulfill their Passover rituals, they would have to pay the temple tax. The temple tax is 1/2 shekel, and that tax had to be paid in the coinage of the temple. So here you are, you're from outlying communities, you're either from other nations, and you have to pay the temple tax in the temple coinage. And when you stick your hand in your pocket, you do not pull out temple coinage, but you pull out the coinage of wherever you are from. And so what has to happen in order to pay that temple tax, what do you have to do? You have to go to the money changers. You have to go to the bankers. You have to go to the commerce, agents of commerce, and you have to trade it in. But of course, they're going to not trade it in straight up. They're going to what? They're going to charge a price. And no doubt, this is what's happening. This is the usury that's going on here. This is what Christ, in part, is offended by. Also, he's offended by the reality of the fact of these sheep and these animals that are in the Gentile court. It used to be the case that you could buy these animals outside of Jerusalem, bring them in, and then sacrifice them there. But they had made the arrangements very convenient. They brought all the animals into the Gentile courts, and there you could come and you'd have to buy your animals for sacrifice. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus, talks about buying doves. I think it's you buy a dove that you would usually cost a nickel. They would charge our equivalent of our $4. And so killing was being made. Now, you could bring your own animal, theoretically, but in the bringing of your own animal, of course, you're depriving somebody of a handsome profit. And so because the priests were in collusion with all that's going on here, they would probably say that your animal wasn't clean. And so you still had to do what? You still had to go and to buy what was going on here. All of this, of course, is quite a racket. There are tables set up for exchange. The money changers are sitting there making their huge amounts of profit, all on the backs of God's people who have traveled to do what? To worship God. And Jesus is outraged with it all. It was all very convenient. All very, we might say, Walmartish. One-stop shopping. We would call this today a racket. And indeed, they were racketeering. Those doves I talked to you about, indeed, I thought maybe I got it wrong, but it was charging $4 for a pair of doves worth a nickel, is what Edersheim tells us. So the money interests were in pig heaven, so to speak. The agents of commerce were doing well, selling everything at an inflated price. And we have to keep in mind here also that this is not only something that's going on in terms of the religious interest, because of course the temple service is going to get a cut of this action. But also, obviously, this is in their terms, in their times, there's an interest of the corporate interest, because the corporate interests who are selling the sheep, they're getting a cut of the action. But we should not forget that there's a Rome over here as well, as the political entity, as the governmental entity, who's controlling all of this. Rome's in charge, and they're likely what? Getting a cut of what's going on. And so everybody's got their hand in the till, or everybody's dipping their beak, as the language goes. And everybody is getting enriched off this system, off the backs of God's people, the poor and the oppressed. And it is a stench in the nostrils of God. In Luke's account, he has Jesus accusing them of turning God's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. He is outraged by the way that people are being taken advantage of here. And likely what is going on is exactly the injustice of gouging, scalping, and the oppressing the poor of God's people. And as we mentioned earlier, God is a God of justice. And everywhere in Scripture, there is this call for justice. No, not social justice, not justice in a worldview of Marxism, not this kind of generous justice that Keller talks about in one of his books, which is just a biblically coded version of social justice. It's not this Marxist junk social justice. It is biblical justice. God cries for it everywhere. Blessed are they who maintain justice, the psalmist says. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right in Isaiah chapter 56. In Jeremiah, the prophet says, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. In Deuteronomy, follow justice and justice alone. In Job, for the Lord is righteous. And what does he love? Justice. In Isaiah, learn to do right. Seek justice. Everywhere God cries for justice. And what is ironic, so often is the case today in our definitions of social justice, because they're dropped in a Marxist worldview, are the very antithesis of biblical justice. This holy temple, intended as a house of prayer for all people, this center and hub of Hebrew lifestyle and of the identity of the Hebrew people, intended as a house of prayer for all people, have become a den of robbers, of thieves, where injustice and oppression was the coinage of the day. And the Lord Christ was having none of it. And there's not only that dynamic, the whole money aspect of it all, that's such an injustice. But there's also the angle of, here you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. This is the place where those who were proselytes to the Hebrew religion would come and worship themselves and pray, because they didn't have access into the inner realm where the Jews could go. So this outside court is where the Gentiles would go. And what Christ is outraged about, not only in terms of the money, but he's outraged about the fact that this Gentile court where worship is supposed to be going on has been turned into a barnyard. All of the animals sit up there. You're walking in, you're making sure you're not stepping in cow patties. You hear the bickering and the dickering going on in the Mideast Bazaar. Everybody is angling to talk each other down in terms of prices. And what's supposed to be going on is what? Worship and prayer. How do you offer up prayers to God when somebody is auctioning off the animals? This was probably very convenient for the Jews. They didn't think much of the Goyim anyway. Still don't. And so, too bad for the Goyim, the Gentiles. If they can't worship, we've got a buck to turn. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So the area of the Gentile proselytes were to worship him and to become a barnyard. And Christ says here in Luke, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Interesting, the only time that word is used in the New Testament, do not make it a house of merchandise or a marketplace. The Lord Christ here is not condemning the idea of a place of merchandise. He's not here condemning a market square. He is condemning where this is being located at. So don't make the confusion that somehow Christ is condemning capitalism in this passage. He's not condemning capitalism. He's condemning greed, scalping, and usury. Keep in mind, as I said, he's not only threatening money interests here, but he's threatening the whole system. Without the holy places, marketplace dynamic, the whole efficiency of the sacrificial system is in danger of collapsing. And so what the Lord Christ is doing here is not so much merely this idea of defending his people, more importantly, his Father, but he's also threatening to collapse the whole way of life. It is an attack on their way of life. And in doing this, he gets the whole cultural gatekeepers in every realm, religious, civil, business, descending upon him. It's interesting that in the synoptics account, it's at this point when he puts his hand on their money, it's at this point that they begin to conspire to kill him. What does Pastor always say? Follow the money. It's no less true here. Yes, there were other charges brought against him, but do not be deceived into thinking that this was lightly taken, what's going on here. He's getting everyone's attention. He thus makes the whip and the whips, and he empties the courts of the beast keepers, the beasts, and the bankers. He flips over the money so that the currency and coin is wildly flying everywhere, elbows over knees. He's getting everyone's attention. Some have asked, why didn't they lay hands on him and arrest him at this point? And the answer to that is probably that because he has such a large following in Jerusalem at this time. Jesus then says, take these things away from here. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace. And then after the death and resurrection, the disciples remember that it was written, passion for your house will devour me. The disciples came to view this cleansing of the temple in light of Psalm 69, where it says just that, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. So yes, the Lord Christ was offended at the oppression and injustice against those who sought to worship God. Yes, the squeezing out of the nations by turning their worship space into a stockyard moved Christ to anger. However, what really lit his fuse, what really lit the fuse of the God's Son, was that the place where the Father was uniquely identified with was being blasphemed. The Lord Christ was enraged because God's name was now being identified with usury, greed, and scalping. Oh yeah, the temple? That's where they rob you blind. A few observations and application here. As I said earlier, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The same agents of commerce, the same money interests here exist today, and they continue to engage in their systemic, continuous, ongoing criminal fraud, just as they were doing here in the temple. The mega banks, as opposed and distinct from those that aren't mega banks, continue to manipulate currency through the use of assorted schemes. And honestly, we should be every bit as outraged today with them as Christ was here in the temple. Secondly, by way of observation and application, the Lord Christ can plead. When he dies on the cross, he pleads for the forgiveness of the Romans who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet has nothing but rage for agents of commerce and the money interest. This is an interesting contrast that should cause us to arch our eyebrows just a wee bit. Thirdly, we would note that Lord Christ defends his people. He defends his people. He defends his people, and he continues to defend his people yet today. We ought to take great comfort in this, that our Lord Christ is so interested in the protection of his people that he goes to this extreme to do just that. And yet, despite the fact that he's protecting his people, really the passion that's driving him, that is the ultimate concern, is his concern for God's glory being denigrated. I wonder how much in us finds our fuse being lit because God is being represented other than he is. Is there no place in us for at least some measure of this kind of outrage because God's name goes a beggaring? And ultimately, though, what's going on here is that he uses this time to point to himself as being the true temple. What's the sign that you show us to do all this? What's the authority? Jesus points to himself, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. So even here, in all that's going on, what is being communicated is that this temple that we're in is going to be eclipsed, where the true presence of God is going to be, and that is where? In me. And so he emphasizes his death and resurrection even in this context. Fourthly, by way of application, this is why throughout much of the history that I remember, and some of you might remember as well, this is why people were so put off by exchanging cash on a Sunday in the church. So for example, you might have somebody that's selling a CD today. People would be appalled by the fact that you were exchanging money. Or perhaps there'd be a special speaker in and he would want to set up a table to sell his books on a Sunday. And many people would not have anything to do with that because it was turning God's house into a marketplace. Maybe some of you remember that. I do. That was incredibly frowned upon as a boy growing up. Secondly, we speak of here of the Lord Christ and the issue of love. Many moderns have a hard time with this passage. Well, he's beating these poor people and may even make them bleed. Because the whip would have hurt them. They have a problem with this passage because Jesus isn't being loving in the way that we define it today. But we have to ask ourselves, is that true? In point of fact, I would insist that this episode is a high point in the expression of the love of Christ. Keep in mind what we've tried to talk about here together in times past, that love and hate walk side by side. And often it's the case that if we demonstrate modern definitions of love in one direction, we'll be demonstrating hate in another direction to another group of people. If I show love to the criminal by giving him a light sentence, I'm showing hate to the victim of the crime. If I show love to a deadbeat dad by coddling him in his laziness, I'm showing hate to his family who is languishing because of his laziness. If I show love to the one in sexual sin, thus not insisting on God's standard, I'm showing hatred to those who might be tempted to go ahead and indulge in that sexual sin because, well, obviously, pastor doesn't have any problem with it. Love and hate travel together, and Christ exemplifies this at this particular point. Yes, his anger and rage, and we might even say opposition and hate to the money changers is what it is, but it is what it is because of his incredible, intense love for God and his people. If he let them go doing what they're doing, he is showing love to them, an un-Christ-like love, and showing hate to those he should love. Do you understand that? People talk about love without having any idea of what worldview it's dwelling in, what has been filled up in terms of meaning. Here we find the meaning of love. There is a prioritization. And if I love something that is the name of God and is oppressed people, if I love justice, I'm going to hate injustice and those who bring it to bear. And what of love of God? We could ask, is the Lord Christ, would he have been loving to God if he would have stood by and watched this scene unfold and did nothing? I'm not amazed that he cleansed it 2 times. I'm amazed he didn't cleanse it 20 times. I'm galloping here towards the end. What do we do with the issue of the Lord Christ and the issue of the authorities? Obviously, what he did here is not what? Legal. He is breaking the law in doing this. He's in violation of Romans 13. Now, obviously, what we're being taught here by the way of our Lord Christ's example is that there are times when the governing authorities are out of step with the law of God, that it's rebellion against God to be obedient to them. And if we don't recognize that, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do then with this passage? Some might say, well, he was Jesus, and he can get away with that, but you're not Jesus. And you can't. Well, that would apply all the way across the board. Well, if Jesus is loving, well, that's Jesus, and I can't be Jesus, so I shouldn't be. Right, so that doesn't work, right? The Lord Christ demonstrates to us here that there is a point where you have to say, and it's not just on the favorite pietistic issues, but there is a point where you have to say we must obey God rather than men. That's exactly what he's doing here. God's law says, my house will be a house of prayer. Your law says it shall be a place of usury, making money and oppressing the poor and getting ahead. Whose law do I obey? Not all laws are legal. This is one of the points of the quote you have before you in your bulletin this morning. Alexander McLeod, sermon titled Messiah, Governor of the Nations of the Earth. McLeod got it right. He understood the implications of what's going on here. I quote, God's precepts are not contradictory. He does not approve and cannot sanction with his authority that government which is constituted upon immoral principles. To an immoral constitution, he shall never require the obedience, the allegiance, the subscription, or the support of his subjects. Such powers as oppose God or Christ are not ordained of God in any other sense than the prince of the power of the air, the devil, whom they serve. Nor does God require that every soul should obey them. The authority which he sanctions, to which he demands conscientious allegiance, is one which is a terror to them who do evil and a praise to them who do well. Romans 13:3. Submission to such is submission to God. Allegiance to governments of a contrary character is rebellion against heaven. If Christ had obeyed the authorities and their laws, that this would be a house of market and a house of usury. If he had been obeying their laws, he would have been in rebellion against God. Look, I don't need to connect all the dots for you. The implications are obvious about the times in which we live in. And so in terms of Lent, we might ask ourselves, what does this mean in terms of following Jesus? We've already said that the emphasis here, even in this passage, is that Christ is pointing to himself and his death and resurrection. And what Christ does for us, we say again, is legions greater than whatever we could do to follow him. But still, we ask the question from this text, what does it mean to follow Jesus? We would say that during the weeks of Lent, Christians consider what it means to follow Jesus, to walk in the way of the cross. And the gospel here portrays Jesus in a public act of defiance against the civil realm, against the religious realm, and against the corporate realm. It confronts the religious and the government institutions all. It confronts Rome as the ultimate power. This is important to understand and embrace because Christian listeners tend to miss this. What you get, even in my Bible, maybe in your Bibles, the heading for this is Jesus cleanses the temple. And it contributes to the perception that the problem which Jesus' ire is the corruption of Jewish rituals and Jewish leaders. But it's not just that. It's the whole web, what we call corporatism today, or we might even say corporate fascism. I think the account here then of Jesus' demonstration that the temple invites us to consider the complex relationship between church and state. When does Christian faith lead us to challenge civil authority? When do illegal or immoral laws compromise Christian values? When does one interfere with the other? We talk about separation of church and state here, but I suspect what's going on is that we value that idea because it allows us to sit in our hands and do nothing to resist wickedness as the Lord Christ is resisting wickedness here. Many Americans, Christians as well, have deified the civil law because of their Christian beliefs on these matters. We have to ask ourselves, what does it look like to follow Jesus during this time of Lent in our own time, in our own place, being suffocated, as it were, by unjust laws, by the money interests, by the agents of commerce that exist yet today? Lent, then, in conclusion, is a good time to think about the difficult or unpopular decisions we make as we walk in the way of the cross. May God grant us wisdom for the days in which we live. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd give us the right amount of zeal, and that it would be not characterized as a zeal without knowledge. We pray, Father, that we'd be impressed with this passage in terms of the Son's desire to esteem the Father. We also pray that we'd be impressed with the idea that we are at liberty to esteem God's law precisely because of Christ's death and resurrection. That we have been set free in Christ, that we're owned and named by God, and so we are his advocates, we are his ambassadors for his cause, and we pray, Father, that we would pursue his cause wherever it takes us. Oh, Father, help us to be impressed upon by thy word in all of our thinking.